Well, yesterday I began to plant a garden. How many of y'all have a garden? All right, you're probably further along than me by now. I just got it started a little bit late. I'm trying a new technique this year. Instead of rows, I'm trying to do like beds and trying to do more dense planting and all this stuff. I've read a book, and y'all know how reading a book is dangerous sometimes. You know, you try stuff and it works somewhere else, but it doesn't work here. I'll let you know how it turns out. But I'm excited to see how it turns out. One of the things that I love about gardening is that, just in full display is sort of the cycle of life, the miracle of life, how things grow. I mean, you put a seed in the ground, and it just sprouts up, and it does all sorts of amazing things. We planted or potted a lot of our stuff to get the seedlings going, and we left them out on the table, and we had seeds coming up that we didn't even plant. For instance, you know how the maple trees let down all their helicopters? We had a whole flat that had all sorts of maple trees growing in because the seeds just fell. I mean, that's just the power of God, how He's created living things to work. But you see, in a garden, the phenomenon of life, from tiny seeds come plants of all sorts. They shoot up out of the ground and they grow and they grow and they grow, and eventually they produce all sorts of good food for us: tomatoes, peppers, cucumbers, squash, corn, lettuce, carrots, beans. I could go on and on. I won't go too much further because I know it's about lunchtime. But one of the stark realities on display in a garden is this fact: that something must die to bring us life. You see, when you go to the grocery store, it's not as clear because the death part has already happened. But when you grow the garden yourself and you raise it up and you nourish it, you fertilize it, you cultivate it, weed it, all the things that you have to do, train it which way to go and all that, and then you have to go out and kill it, basically, to bring it in. Suddenly it comes full circle in before your very eyes, that in order for us to live, something must die. For us to physically live, we must eat things that have died, or we die ourselves. But spiritually speaking, we have to have things that are dead to bring us life. Let's think about a tomato for just a moment as far as the physical aspect of it. You cut a tomato. When you pick a tomato, you cut it off from its source, and it begins a slow death, right? From that moment, it's going to die. It's going to rot, or it's going to be eaten, all right? And then once you take it and slice it, you kill it a little more. Whether it's for a sandwich, or you dice it up for salsa, or whatever you're going to do with that tomato, it continues to die, and then its final end comes in our mouth, and then in our stomachs, and all the things that are going on in our body. But in the death of that tomato, life is brought to us. And again, the same thing is going on in Scripture. Something must die to bring us life. And here in this passage, it's a goat, it's a bull, and it's a ram that's going to do all of these things. Physically speaking, the fact that we need something outside of ourselves, such as food, points to the fact that we lack something. We lack something. We are not self-sustaining. But spiritually speaking, the fact that we need something outside of ourselves, like the death of a goat, the death of a ram, the death of a bull, points to the fact that we lack something also, and that's self-righteousness. We lack righteousness. Now, I know that there are those of you, maybe, or we won't say y'all, we'll say out in the community, all right, who think that they are self-righteous. They think that they're good enough. They think that they have merited heaven, but the Bible says that they are deceived. You are not righteous in and of yourself. It takes an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of you, to come in and make you righteous. And perhaps no passage of Scripture is more vivid in portraying this truth, that something must die outside of us and be brought into us, in a sense, than Leviticus 16. So I hope you're already there. Leviticus 16. And this describes for us what is known in the Old Testament as the Day of Atonement. You'll still see it on your calendars. They won't call it the Day of Atonement on most calendars. They call it Yom Kippur. All right? And that's the Day of Atonement. I want you to notice five things from this passage this morning, to consider this morning, how God has worked through Jesus Christ. And I want you to see foreshadows. We're here in Leviticus 16, but it's pointing towards something, okay? It's pointing toward Jesus Christ. I don't want to give the end away, but of course, I just went up front to say, be looking for Jesus in this passage. First, I want you to notice that God provided a priest here. God provided a priest. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says this. This is God speaking to Moses. This is God speaking to Moses. He's given instructions to the people of Israel. And let me say this. No other nation on the face of the earth had these instructions. No other nation except the nation of Israel had been given prophets and priests and all the things that they had. So you see God's special love even here for the people of Israel. But God is speaking to Moses here, and he's given instruction to him to pass on to Aaron, who is the high priest. He said this, verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Again, Aaron was the high priest of Israel at this time. He was the fountainhead of the high priest. He was the first high priest. He stood as the mediator between God and Israel. And all throughout this passage, I want you to notice, Aaron is the one acting here. It keeps saying he. Every time you see he, for the most part in this passage, is talking about Aaron. He's acting on behalf of the people. You have to understand that not everyone could do what Aaron was doing. In fact, there's a lot of places in Scripture where people died trying to do what Aaron's doing here. God killed them because they were not allowed to do it. Only Aaron and his successors were allowed to do what Aaron is doing. And even more so, God had provided very specific instructions on how he was to be worshipped. Certain people could do it in certain ways. Certain people could do it in certain ways. In fact, if you didn't, you died. And sadly, if you look at the context of what's going on here, that's exactly what happened to Aaron's two sons. Look at verse 1. This is the context here. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and they worshiped the Lord in a way that God had not prescribed. They made up, it says, a way to worship him. Strange fire is what they did. And I don't really know exactly what they did, but they worshiped God in a way that he had not prescribed. And God broke out on them and killed them. Killed them. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. So not everyone could do what Aaron's doing here. And those that did do it had to do it in a very certain way. Only Aaron and the high priests who succeeded him could do what Aaron was doing here. And they had to do it exactly how God had told them to do it. God had set all of this up to make atonement for the sins of Israel. It's a big deal. I think that's one of the reasons why God put so many instructions and so many parameters. That way that you have to consciously walk through it. I don't think they could have done this by rote, okay? Because they had to be so careful. And I think as they were being so careful, they realized this is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. I've got to be careful here. Sin is a big deal. As they would take through step after step, lest God break out on them and kill them too. And so, but I want you to notice one important thing here. The high priest's job was to make atonement for the sins of Israel. But notice, before Aaron could make atonement for Israel, he first had to make atonement for himself. Look at verse 3 and 4 and verse 6. 3, 4, and 6. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded up with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Now jump to verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. For himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Aaron, the high priest, the one who's about to enter the Holy of Holies here, first has to cleanse himself to atone for himself. Aaron was a sinner. He was a sinner. I want you to keep that in mind as we press forward. Keep that in mind as you press forward. So God provided a priest. a mediator between God and the people. Secondly, I want you to notice this, is that God provided a substitute. God provided a priest first, but next I want you to see that God provided a substitute. And I want to say to you, there are multiple substitutes here. It can get a little bit confusing. It's a little bit complicated, it seems, but apparently they could understand. I mean, this is what they had. They didn't have anything more than what we have here. And so they were able to figure it out, and so can we. I fully believe there are multiple substitutes here. We've already seen that a bull and a sheep were substituted for Aaron. All right, the bull was for the sin offering. And then a little while later, the ram, which is a male sheep, was for the burnt offering. So the bull and the ram for Aaron, that was the substitute that God had for Aaron. Then I want you to notice also that for the people of Israel, the ones for whom Aaron was atoning, it was a little bit different, not much, but a little bit different. Look at verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats. Instead of a bull, he takes two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So the people had two goats and a sheep that were substituted for them. The goats were for the sin offering and the ram was for the burnt offering. Third, I want you to notice this, that a substitute had to die as a sin offering. Friends, we must understand, it says in Hebrews that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And that's exactly what has to happen here. Sin, as I said a moment ago, is a big deal. And so God demonstrates this. He symbolizes this, whatever word you want to use, in killing this animal and having this animal killed. Remember, there are two types of offerings here. One is the sin offering. The other is the burnt offering. Let's look at the sin offering first here. As I said a moment ago, Aaron's a sinner, isn't he? He deserves to die. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So it just makes sense. Aaron had earned death. But instead of him dying, and this is God's glory right here. I mean, I don't know why God did it this way, but he did. Instead of him dying, I guess because of his great mercy with which he loved us, right? Instead of Aaron dying, the bull dies in his place as a substitute. We find the fate of the bull. Look at verse 11 here, verse 11 through 14. Leviticus 16, 11 through 14. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from which upon a sweet incense, or from which on the altar, I'm sorry, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and that cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So that's what we see right here, that this bull had to die for Aaron so that Aaron could have life, right? Death brings life. That's true for Aaron. It's also true for the people of Israel because they're in the same predicament that Aaron's in. He's just standing in their place. He's just a representative before God for them. And again, the people are sinners, just like Aaron, and they deserve to die. But God provided a substitute for them. And instead of them dying, the goats and the ram died in their place, particularly the goat this time. Look at the fate of one of the goats anyway. Look at verse 7 through 9. One of the goats. Remember, there are two goats here. Let's look at the first one. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. So Aaron has two goats here, and he's supposed to cast lots to decide which one gets to die and which one gets to escape, right? The scapegoat, okay? And basically he does like we do, right? We flip a coin. Sometimes we think of lots, we think of like dice and things like that, and that can be. And when they say cast lot, it does seem like they're throwing something. But I think of this one more as like flipping a coin, right? Heads or tails. And if it lands on heads for this goat, he gets the knife. And if it lands on this goat, he gets to go free, okay? And so, in a sense, Aaron flips a coin here. He doesn't say heads or tails. He says, the Lord or Azazel. Azazel, or which means the scapegoat, either to the Lord or to the scapegoat. And so he does this, and the goat on which the lot of the Lord fell became the sin offering, and its fate was the same as the fate of the bull. Look at verse 15 through 19 with me here. Verse 15 through 19. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of their impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. Long story short, the goat dies for the people, dies instead of the people. But what about the other goat? There are two. The other goat, the Bible says, the fourth thing I want you to notice is that the substitute had to have our sin imputed to it and be cast out as the scapegoat. And this is really one of the most amazing parts here as you think about this, right? The fate of this goat is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. That substitute had to have our sin imputed to it. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now friends, listen, I want you to watch the imagery here. Watch the imagery here, the symbolism. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both hands on his head, on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities into a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in a wilderness. Isn't that amazing imagery? I told you before, be thinking about Christ and how he fulfills all this, how he's the ultimate picture of all of this. Now, in the early days, they just took the scapegoat and let him go out in the wilderness somewhere. And who knows, he probably died out there. I mean, you go out into a desert, it's kind of hard to live. I mean, I don't know, goats can live almost anywhere. I know that. But most likely out in this wilderness, the goat eventually died, I'm sure. Got eaten, got dehydrated, couldn't find food, whatever happened. But in Jesus' day, they didn't take a chance. They found a big old rock about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they took this scapegoat and they took him up to the top of this big old rock and threw him off that he would actually die. But again, whether he lived or whether he died, that's not what is important here. The important thing is that the goat with his newly accounted sins was carried away, right? The sins of the people became the sins of the goat. And that's awesome imagery. Finally, I want you to see, and this isn't on your sheet, but add this one in. The substitute had to die as the burnt offering. The substitute had to die as the burnt offering. Remember, I told you there are two offerings here. One is the sin offering. And the sin offering is the bull for Aaron. And it's the two goats for the people. But I told you there are also rams involved here. The final substitute is the two rams. The substitute had to die as the burnt offering. We find the fate of the ram for Aaron and the ram for the people in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Once again, see substitute here. The title of this message is In My Place. God provided a substitute here. And instead of Aaron dying for his sin, the ram died instead of Aaron. And instead of Israel, the people, dying for their sin, the ram died instead. Now, in our minds, all of this sounds really interesting. I know that it does. I mean, isn't this just a ritual only for ancient Israel? Isn't this only effective for ancient Israel? Because we've not seen any temples where bulls and goats and sheep and rams, all these things are being sacrificed. And the answer to both of these questions is yes. Yes, this was only a ritual for ancient Israel. And it's only effective for ancient Israel. But what it does is that it prepares us for so much more, something so much greater that has direct bearing on your life and on mine. You see, this entire Day of Atonement ritual was preparing Israel and the entire world for Jesus Christ. So this brings us to our big idea this morning. Here it is: glory in and believe on Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate priest and substitute that brings atonement for all who will believe on Him. Glory and believe on Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. That's who this book is about. And God set up ways for us to understand it and to see it and to palpably feel it. Glory in and believe on Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate priest and substitute that brings atonement for all who will believe on Him. I want to focus in for just a moment on verse 29 and verse 34. Verse 29 and verse 34 here of Leviticus 16, because this is important. This Day of Atonement, Aaron, go get the ram and the bulls. Aaron, go get the goats and the ram from the people and do all this stuff and wash yourself and change clothes and do all this stuff and all this ritual. Look at verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Notice those first few words. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In other words, keep on doing it. And look at verse 34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. But I want you to feel, just sort of the having to do it over and over. Rams, goats, bulls, blood, sprinkling, burning, washing. Next year comes. Rams, goats, bulls, blood, sprinkling, burning, washing. Again the next year. Rams, goats, bulls, blood, sprinkling, burning, washing again and again and again. Their sin is never dealt with. It's just sort of covered over for a time being. It's covered over for 1 year. But listen to me, church. All of this is preparing Israel and preparing the Lord and preparing the world for Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice. Indeed, He put an end to the office of priest. Friends, listen to me. I know that there are some Christian traditions that call their church leaders priests, but they ain't. They're not. The office of priest is done away with. It's done. There are no longer sacrifices being made. And that's one of the greatest errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Every week they believe they are making another sacrifice for sin. That it has to happen over and over and over. But there are no longer any priests whatsoever. It's done. And the need for continued sacrifice, continued animal sacrifice is finished. Jesus Christ is really what this is all about. When you read Leviticus 16, it's about Jesus Christ. Every year when they did rams, goats, bulls, blood, sprinkling, burning, washing, I cannot help but think that they thought, began to think, man, there must be something better. I mean, again? I mean, this is getting old. I mean, it's kind of nasty. I mean, all this blood and doing all this stuff. I mean, isn't there something better coming? And church, there was. There was something better coming. It was coming, and indeed, it's here. It's here. Listen to this. Three things I want you to see. There was coming a priest who could enter the Holy of Holies without having to sacrifice a bull because he himself was sinless. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's the priest who was coming and is come. Reread of his superiority in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. And there are lots of reasons why Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priests of Aaron. We won't look at all of them. One, the Bible says, is that he was a priest from a different order. He wasn't an Aaronic priest. He was a Melchizedekian priest. In other words, he wasn't from Aaron. He was from Melchizedek. Is one of the reasons why Jesus' priesthood was greater. Another reason why Jesus' priesthood was greater, it says in the scripture here, is that priests die. And so you got to have a whole bunch of priests lined up, ready to go. One could kill over at any moment. In fact, lore has it that when these priests on Yom Kippur would go into the Day of Atonement, they would tie a rope around their waist because they very well might die even in the instance of trying to make atonement. And if someone just went in after them, they would die too. So they had a rope that someone could drag them out if they were in there a little bit too long because they said, oh, he's surely dead. And so Jesus' priesthood is greater, superior to the Aaronic priests, these priests of Aaron here, because he doesn't die. He's a priest forever. But here's where I really want to get to here as we think about this. We read of a superiority in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Friends, I want you to understand today that Jesus Christ was holy, blameless, undefiled, spotless. He was perfectly righteous. And that makes him a perfect high priest. He's not weak like Aaron was. Aaron stands as the fountainhead, the figurehead of all priests that come after him. But Jesus is superior to him precisely because Aaron was a sinner and Jesus wasn't. Praise God that he's provided for you and me a high priest like that. But next, consider this. Number two, there was coming a sacrifice which would be sufficient to cover all of humanity's sins, past and future. This sacrifice's name is Jesus Christ. Remember a while ago I said there's a priest coming and I said his name's Jesus. And then I've turned and I've said there's coming a sacrifice and his name is Jesus. That's right, he's the same. The priest and the sacrifice are in the same person, and Jesus Christ shed his own blood. What priest did that? What priest ever shed his own blood that the people might be atoned for? Turn over to Hebrews 9 with me, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Here's what we read of Jesus' superiority as a sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood. Notice what this says. I mean, this is straight from Leviticus 16. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says if bulls and goats were able to do a year for you, how much more can Jesus Christ, who has no end, who is perfect and full and sufficient? He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, church. If somebody doesn't say amen, I'm about to. You know what I'm saying? That's amazing what God has done in Jesus Christ. If we would only grasp it and be amazed at what he's done. Hebrews 10. Notice what else it says. Hebrews 10. Turn over one more chapter. Hebrews 10 to verse 11 through 14 again. Every priest, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. That's what brought me to say a moment ago, as they were doing it every year. Man, isn't there something better? You think about the whole sacrificial system. Man, don't you think those priests got tired of eating sheep and bulls and goats? The animals they killed a lot of times were the ones that they would eat. And you just think about all this sacrifice and all this stuff that's going on. And you think just you know the smell of blood. And just day in and day out having to do this. The same sacrifices. When I read that, I want to insert old there. The same old sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It was powerless. They had no power to do. God didn't mean them to, though, right? God is pointing toward Jesus Christ. He's preparing us for Jesus Christ. And so while they didn't take away sins, they were preparing us. But look at verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And then verse 14. For by one offering, not year after year, not decade after decade, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you, that's me, all who have called on the name of Jesus. That's us. Jesus Christ is the superior sacrifice. Finally, think about this. Number three, there was coming a scapegoat who, although was innocent, would be our guilt, would carry our guilt and shame for Christ. You remember I said a moment ago about this scapegoat? I said about this scapegoat a moment ago that the substitute had to have our sin imputed to it and be cast out as the scapegoat. That's a beautiful imagery, right? The word impute is so important for us. You might not understand exactly what that word means, but if you are in Christ, you've had double imputation. It happens twice, right? Yeah, actually, you've been imputed to once, but something's been taken away from you. I have an account at DeKalb Community Bank, Wilson Bank and Trust, and I really like their online thing because I can so easily transfer money, right? I mean, if I need some money in my HSA, I just go there and take some money out of my checking and slide it over to my HSA, and I can go pay my doctor bills or whatever it is that I need to do. But that's what imputation is. It's a financial term. It's taking money from one account and accounting it to another. Now, to be more specifically here, right, that's just transferring within myself. Imputation, like it's talking about here, would be if I were to take the money that's accounted to me and transfer it to Todd's account, right? So now what once was mine is now his. That's what imputation is, okay? That's what imputation is. Jesus Christ is the perfect, the ultimate scapegoat because what was once ours is now his. Is now his. Look at verse, again, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. I want you to see this here. The Bible says this. He, this is God. God made him. That's Jesus. He is God. Him is Jesus. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what happens right there when he says that he made Jesus who knew no sin. He had no sin in his account. But he took our sin and transferred it over here. From this to over here, our sin became Jesus' sin. Just like that scapegoat. Picture the head of the scapegoat. Aaron puts his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confesses all the iniquities of Israel over it. And the Bible says that the sins of the people becomes the goat's sins. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin has become sin on our behalf. But I told you it's not just one imputation, right? There's double imputation. And here's what that means our sin from our account goes into Jesus's. But you know what Jesus had in his account? He didn't have sin. He had what? Righteousness beforehand, right? At the same time, it's like simultaneous. It's a switch. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Right? We're imputed with his righteousness. He's imputed with our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. And this sort of seals the deal right here. This sort of seals the deal right here. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. And I know Jerry will be teaching this here in a week or so probably. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Here it is, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we're healed. For we are continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The Bible says clearly here, he bore our sins. Church, would you glory in and believe on Jesus this morning, who is the ultimate priest and ultimate substitute that brings atonement, peace with God, togetherness with God, for all who will believe on him. Some of you have already done that. You've already believed on Christ. So what should that look like in your life? A life that realizes that Christ sacrificed himself for you is a life that's full of gratitude. It's a life that's full of joy. It's a life that's full of blessing. Every salvific breath you take should be taken in honor to Jesus. The Bible says, do all to the glory of God. The Bible says that He's bought you. Now live like it. And He has. I pray your life would be manifested with Jesus' sacrifice all over, that you would speak of it, you would think on it, you would glory in it, sing songs about it, all those things. For those of you who have trusted Christ, I pray that's what it would look like for you. That even today, isn't it amazing? You see in this that Jesus was not plan B, was He? I mean, thousands of years before, God already had this set up. In fact, you go to Revelation 13:8, and it says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. The whole time, He was planning to redeem a people. And He did so, and He set it up so beautifully. He illustrated it so wonderfully for us, so clearly, in Leviticus 16. But for those of you this morning who have never trusted Christ, please hear me this morning. Jesus Christ stands ready to receive you. He has died so that you might live. Listen to me clearly. Either you will bear the weight of your sin, or Jesus bore it for you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already been sacrificed. Either He bore it, or you will bear it. And I pray this morning that you would come to Christ, that you would see that you're a sinner and that you need death to bring you life, the death of Christ to bring you life, that you would trust in His life, His death, His resurrection, and believe on Him so that you might be made righteous, so that you might have heaven everlasting. You don't want to pay for your sin. You see what happens to sin, what it causes. Look at the ram. Look at the goat. Look at the bull. And look at Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. But that verse doesn't end there in Romans 6:23, does it, church? The free gift of God is life everlasting. And I pray you to receive it this morning by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray this morning you would receive Him so that yours could be taken away with it.